interested in becoming the master of your own future?
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Society of Apostolic Life called the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We bring the Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments to the faithful around the world, wherever the bishops have invited us in. And so we've been here in Auckland, the Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand, for 10 years now, since 2016. We're based in West Auckland in the suburb of Te Aratu South, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. If you're interested in coming along to a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to at any time, whether it be one of the weekday Masses at St. Anne's in Te Aratu or the Sunday Mass. If you want to find out more details about where these Masses are, what times they are, if there are any other sacramental programs on, because we have a number of classes here. We teach adults catechism and scripture and apologetics and alike, and also children's classes. You can find that information on our website, which is fssp.nz. Okay, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. All that information is there. There's a lot of other stuff about the founding of the fraternity and our work here in New Zealand. So please have a look at it. Please also come on along and join in with our liturgical celebrations, which are quite stunning, very beautiful, aesthetically pleasing, and give glory to God through the traditional liturgy. Today I'm going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church, as I have been doing for so many years. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we were talking about events in World War I and the mechanization of war, and it had just become such a wholesale slaughter. The Germans had decided that they were going to start using unlimited submarine warfare. Kaiser Wilhelm had said that he wanted this started immediately, and that he wanted no argument against this. And so the Kaisers and the generals and the admiral left Bethmann Hollweg slumped in a chair as an old retainer of the Hohenzollerns. He was distraught at this idea of unlimited submarine warfare. And by doing what the submarine warfare was going to do, it was going to drag the United States into the First World War. And he knew that this was the end of all things. For them, Admiral Holtensdorf went to Austria to explain the decision to the Emperor. He'd already convinced the principal Austrian military and naval commanders of its necessity and had now shortened his estimates of the time in which German submarines would win the war down to 4 months. Emperor Karl was at that time not 30 years old. He was neither impressed nor convinced. Alone against them all, he held out. He called Admiral Holtzendorf into a private meeting, pouring out his objections. Finally, the Admiral told him bluntly, "It's too late for argument. Our U-boats are already at sea with their new orders, and a countermand can no longer reach them." Emperor Karl was appalled. There was nothing that he or anyone could do now to reverse the fatal decision. Even the grim admiral must have felt the luminous force of the moral disapproval of the young couple who were heirs to the thousand-year-old tradition of the Holy Roman Emperors. Because at a dinner that night, he turned abruptly upon Empress Zita and snapped, "I know you are an opponent of U-boat warfare. You are against war altogether." And she replied equably, "I am against war as every woman is who would rather see people live in joy than in suffering." And so this fateful decision was set in stone. out on the Atlantic, beneath the grey seas and the white winds, the U-boats were making their way to the stations on the Western Sea approaches to the British Isles. Cold and deadly, as we know, as the North Atlantic Ocean in winter, westerly gales sweep across it. Here and there amongst its grey waves appears the white glint of an iceberg. In 1915, the British passenger liner, the Lusitania, carrying 1,257 passengers, including 440 women and 129 children, and a crew of 702, sank in the North Atlantic with a loss of 1,198 lives, including 120 United States citizens. But the Lusitania had been struck not by an iceberg, but by a torpedo fired from a submerged German submarine. The number of victims on the Lusitania obviously did not begin to compare with the colossal casualty totals on the Western Front, nor the civilian casualties in devastated Belgium. But there was a peculiar, unforgettable poignancy in the deaths of these women and children swallowed up by the gold-grey waves, impossible to save, slain by a hidden enemy against whom they were assuredly not fighting. The fact, established after the war, that munitions were carried aboard the Lusitania involves the British government in moral responsibility for the disaster. But it does not change the fact that Germany's methods of submarine warfare had brought this uniquely terrible evil on the world. Germany's leaders, civilian and military, were desperate by January 1917, but not desperate enough to make peace. Instead, they were ready to stake everything on their so-called miracle weapon, the submarine. Grand Admiral Holzendorf, Field Marshal Hindenburg, and General Ludendorff had convinced themselves that their submarines could win the war in 6 months or less, before the American intervention, which it would inevitably provoke, could take effect. The morality and consequences of launching unrestricted submarine warfare had been argued all through the 2.5 years of the war thus far. The Germans had a battery of arguments to justify it. The British were blockading them, preventing food imports from entering Germany, even on neutral ships. The submarines were only imposing a counter-blockade, justified if the British blockade was justified. The submarine was so vulnerable on the surface that it could not always take merchant ships by the time-honored method of a shot across the bows. A search for contraband and its destruction if found, while ensuring the safety of passengers and crew. One man was doing everything he could to make peace. Emperor Karl of Austria had been seeking peace from the beginning of his reign, the only man, aside from the Pope, to do so. In January 1917, he'd begun to put into effect peace negotiations using Zita's family, the royal house of Bourbon Parma in Italy, which, because of the French origin of the Bourbons, tended to regard itself as French. Consequently, Zita's brothers Sixtus and Javier were serving as artillery officers in the Belgian army, fighting on the side of the French. At the beginning of December 1916, Charles asked his mother-in-law, the Duchess of Parma, to make contact with Sixtus and Javier. On January 29, they met their mother in Neuchâtel in Switzerland. She told them that Karl deeply desired to discuss peace terms with them, using them as emissaries to contact the Entente governments, and that he had arranged to bring them immediately and secretly to Vienna to confer with them. If they were not willing to come to Vienna, he would send a representative to talk with them in Switzerland. Karl stressed to her that time was of the essence. The Duchess of Parma presented letters to her sons from both Karl and Zita, conveying this sense of urgency. Sixtus and Javier told their mother that they did not believe they should go to Vienna but would meet with Karl's representative in Switzerland if the French government approved. Sixtus urged Karl to consider the following terms, which he regarded as indispensable for a mutually acceptable peace: the restoration of Alsace-Lorraine to France, the restoration of all Belgium, the restoration of Serbia, extended to include Albania, and the cession of Constantinople to Russia. On January 31st, Germany's decision to launch unrestricted submarine warfare was given to the US Secretary of State by the German ambassador and then made public. President Wilson promptly broke diplomatic relations with Germany, but would not recommend war to Congress until an overt act carried out this policy had occurred. It was to come before the beginning of spring in that fateful year of 1917. On February the 26th, Wilson went before a joint session of Congress to ask for authority to arm American merchant ships as protection against submarine attack. While he was speaking to Congress, news came that the British passenger liner Laconia had been torpedoed by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland. The crew was efficient, the Irish coast was not far away, and all but 12 of the 300 passengers were saved. But two of the dead were American women, Mrs. Mary Hoy and her daughter. They had died of exposure in the open boats in the February North Atlantic on the way to wind-whipped Bantry Bay. Mrs. Hoy's son telegraphed President Wilson directly, asking him that the death of my mother and sister be avenged. Once more, men were forgetting that God has said, "Vengeance is mine." After his second inauguration on March the 5th, Wilson went into almost complete seclusion for 2 weeks to prepare his case for America's entry into the war. On March the 6th, Prince Sixtus was received by President Poincaré of France, who was impressed by the evident sincerity and scope of Karl's peace proposals, though he expressed concern about the Italian reaction, since Italy was an ally of the Entente with claims on Austrian territory, namely the South Tyrol, still this day entirely German-speaking, which was not mentioned in the proposed peace terms. However, Poincaré reassured Sixtus, while Italy would have to be consulted at some point in the negotiations, she would not have a dominant voice, especially in view of the military incapacity which the Italians had so far demonstrated in the war. Poincaré then conferred with Briand and French Foreign Minister Cambon. All agreed that they needed a signed statement by Emperor Karl of the minimum terms he would accept, which should then be communicated to England and Russia, after which the Italian and Romanian claims could be negotiated at a peace conference. On the afternoon of March the 8th, Prince Sixtus saw Poincaré again for half an hour, during which Poincaré presented him with his requests. The next step was to obtain the written peace offer from Karl. Communicating it to England would be easy, communicating it to Russia a more difficult task. Would Prince Sixtus undertake it himself, going directly to the Tsar on behalf of Karl and of the government of France? Sixtus said he would go. Poincaré admonished him to speak of this matter only to the Tsar in person. But there was no time, for this was the day the bread riots began in Petrograd. Nicholas II had exactly 1 week left to reign. On March the 19th in the evening, Sixtus and Javier met in Geneva with Karl's representative, his childhood friend Thomas Erdödy of the Hungarian police. They talked until 3 o'clock in the morning of the 20th. Erdödy had an urgent message from Karl. This time the princes must come to Austria. 1 hour of conversation between us will do more to bring about peace than 20 letters spread over 6 months. Karl promised secrecy and safety in the journey. Erdödy joined his personal plea to his masters. Then he handed the princes a letter from their sister Zita, which said, quote, Do not let yourselves be deterred by considerations which might in the ordinary way justify you in refusing. Think of all the men who are in the living hell of the trenches and are being killed by the hundreds daily, and come." Unquote. The Empress of Austria had not forgotten the suffering men in the trenches and their futile sacrifices. In at least one place in battered, ravaged Europe, there was still compassion. On the evening of March 20, the two princes left Geneva, arriving in Luxembourg Castle in Vienna on March 22, and Karl said to them, "It is absolutely essential that peace be made, and I am willing to make it at any cost. This is a fit and propitious time, for all countries have experienced success and failure, and there is almost now a balance of the opposing forces. It is evident that, if war continues indefinitely, one side may come to win a complete victory and may succeed in crushing its adversary. But can any nation ever crush another completely? And if so, what would the price of victory be?" Unquote. Zita then left the room. Karl and the two princes settled down to the discussion on which the fate of Europe and a Western civilization might depend. Karl said he intended to make one last effort to convince his German ally to make peace. If that failed, as all other such efforts had failed, he would make a separate peace. He had little hope of success with the Germans. "They all seemed to be bewitched," he said. "First, it was essential to arrive at an understanding with France, England, and Russia on acceptable peace terms. On Alsace, Lorraine, and Belgium, he had already agreed entirely with the Entente position. The recent events in Russia, that is the March Revolution, had made it unnecessary to retain the previous proposals for the transfer of Constantinople from Turkey to Russia. Regarding Serbia, Karl was now ready to agree, saying, quote, "By a series of misunderstandings intensified by the stupidity of diplomats, we have succeeded in establishing on our borders a small but most aggravating enemy. This cannot continue. We are prepared to allow her to expand with the whole coast of Almadia as an outlet into the sea. In this way, Serbia may recover her greatness, and we are only too ready to help her." Unquote. This is something that is virtually unknown in our time, that Karl, the Emperor of Catholic Austria, was prepared to grant Serbia entire freedom from the empire and allow her, even also added to that, a seaport that would give her access to the outer world. Regarding Italy, Karl and the princes realized that here was the reef on which their negotiations might be shipwrecked. They agreed that the proper procedure was the one Poincaré had suggested, to obtain agreements with England, France, and Russia first, and only after that with Italy. Karl warmly recalled the loyalty and devotion of his gallant Tyrolese, with whom he had fought the Italians in Friuli, the magnificent mountains and valleys of the Tyrol, the ultimate heart of Austria, homeland of Andreas Hofer, the innkeeper of Passiertal, who had led men with pitchforks against Napoleon, had ever been the last refuge of the Habsburgs in times of trouble. The Italians were claiming the southern half of it, totally without regard to the fact that its people all spoke German rather than Italian, and so still do today, even though they are part of Italy. It was clear how difficult it would be for Karl to relinquish any of it. The next night, the princes returned to Luxembourg, where Karl gave them the requested signed letter, specifically setting forth his peace terms. "Trusting that we may soon be able to put an end to the suffering of all the millions of men and all their families who are oppressed by sorrow and anxiety, I beg you to be assured of my most warm and brotherly affection." Bearing this precious document, the princes left Vienna March the 25th and were back in Paris by the 30th. There they found the Brionne government had fallen and been replaced by a new government headed by the ineffectual octogenarian Alexandre Ribot. But President Poincaré was still sympathetic and would take the peace proposals to the governments of France and the other allies. The first day of April in 1917 was Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week for most of the Western world. It was a week later in Russia due to their ancient calendar. From Bethany, where Jesus Christ had at last found a place to lay his head, in the dwelling of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, to Jerusalem over the brow of the Mount of Olives, the annual Palm Sunday procession wended its way on the route of the Lord. Smaller than usual, with few of the pilgrims that normally come from abroad to join it because of the war, which was now in Palestine too. Its Turkish rulers struggling to hold it against a British offensive out of Egypt. In Europe and America, the faithful gathered in the churches to honor the King of Kings, hailed this day, so long ago by the people he had come to save. But the words from the pulpit, both Catholic and Protestant, were mostly words of war. Pastors and priests were caught up in the tide of patriotic enthusiasm. Overwhelming events now impended. During the first 10 days of April, final plans were made for a new French offensive on the Western Front, which would add 150,000 more futile casualties to the millions already suffered, and drive the French armies into mass mutinies. The German government rejected Karl's peace proposals, having decided to send Lenin into Russia on a sealed railway train to make the communist revolution, and the United States declared war on Germany. The French were just as bad as the British in conducting trench warfare. When General Gallieni had won for France the decisive Battle of the Marne in 1914, thereby frustrating and defeating Germany's Schlieffen plan, a combination of professional jealousy and absurdly inflexible military retirement laws had kept him from high command afterward. Joseph Joffre, the French commander-in-chief until the end of 1916, was a French version of Britain's Douglas Haig. After hurling his troops relentlessly and fruitlessly into the cannon's mouth and the machine gun's traverse for more than 2 years, thereby becoming responsible for the useless death or maiming of over a million of his countrymen, he was relieved by Robert Nivelle. Such was the hideous irony, the black humor of this war, that Nivelle had gained his military fame and fortune, causing him to be vaulted over the heads of many generals of greater distinction and experience solely by taking two forts at the end of the Battle of Verdun, which the Germans had captured at the beginning of it. Clearly a striking victory by the standards of this insane war. As soon as he took over the supreme command, Nivelle began planning a new offensive directed against a large German salient in the Arras-Soissons area. Within a few weeks, he had so committed himself to this undertaking, and his vast new authority had gone so much to his head, that he remained totally unconcerned when in February, the Germans, recognizing the dangers of their exposed salient, simply removed it by a strategic withdrawal to straighten their lines. He remained equally unconcerned by the fact, reported to him by a dozen different sources, that the Germans had in their possession every major element in his assault plan. The Minister of War in the Brion government was Louis Lyautey, probably the greatest colonial administrator France ever produced, and an excellent, level-headed field commander. Lyautey had heard Nivelle's boasts of how his army would break the whole German trench line by the use of a new army of reserves to exploit the breaches made by the initial attacks of his shock troops. Pressing Renoir, a staff officer, Lyautey finally learned that this reserve army, which was to win the battle and end the three-year deadlock on the Western Front, was to be drawn during the actual fighting from the attacking troops themselves. "But surely, Renoir," bellowed the astounded Lyautey, "this is a plan for the Grand Duchess of Gerolstein." Renoir began to weep, General, I think as you do, he said, it is mad. Finally, someone had said it, but still no one would stop Nivelle. The Briand government had fallen in March, and the Elte with it. The successor, Ribault government, experienced the same doubts and demonstrated the same helplessness. Its Minister of War was Paul Panlevé, an aircraft designer. On April 3rd, Premier Ribault, Panlevé, the Navy Minister and the Minister of Armaments and Minister of Colonies André Maginot, he of later Maginot Line fame, met with Nivelle in Paris to urge him to reconsider his assault plan. Nivelle would not hear of doubt or delay. He said he was fully confident of success. He would advance 10 kilometers a day. He had the key Caron Plateau in his pocket. His only problem would be to hold the troops back once they got started. There would be no repeat of the Somme slaughter. He guaranteed it. An octogenarian, Ribault was past 80, an airplane designer, a seaman, a munitions maker, and Maginot of the line could not find among themselves either the knowledge or the strength to defy such dashing professional optimism. The conference broke up, concluding, quote, there had been reached as complete an agreement as circumstances permitted, unquote. 3 days later, on Good Friday, confronted with a stream of warning of the suicidal character of the Nivelle offensive from mostly anonymous and disguised military sources, another conference was held, this time in President Poincaré's railway car at Compiègne, with the army group commanders present along with Nivelle. But some of the group commanders feared to oppose Nivelle to his face before the government ministers, while others supported him despite personal convictions to the contrary, and others refused to speak at all. Nivelle threatened to resign immediately if not fully supported. Poincaré, Ribault, and Panlevé crumbled at once, begging Nivelle to stay. Timidity had won again, and the doomed offensive would go forward. On April 15th, 1917, the day before General Nivelle's planned offensive, it began to rain heavily. In the evening, the rain turned into sleet. By dawn, April 16, when the assault was scheduled to jump off the battlefield, was a half-frozen quagmire, the worst possible conditions for an assault. Nivelle, nevertheless, ordered the attack to proceed in full force. With 31 divisions engaged at the outset and additional units brought up from the rear and fed into the fighting every 15 minutes throughout the day, his strategy of a reserve army, which had made Staff Officer Renoir weep. In the course of the morning, the sleet became mixed with snow, the combination falling so heavily that the French gunners could not see the battle area at all. They began dropping their barrages on their own men. By mid-afternoon, a German counterattack on the confused mass of French troops bunched in their trenches completed the disaster. The medical service was overwhelmed. All night the wounded lay dying in the frozen trenches, calling piteously for help that never came. On that one day, April 16, 1917, the tragedy of the Chemin des Dames, the French army suffered 90,000 casualties to gain, at a few points, a couple of hundred yards. And that would pretty much give us an idea of how ridiculous the situation had become in the First World War. This was not an isolated event. This was the norm. Anyway, so we're running out of time today, and I want to conclude today's show, first of all, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, Amen. So, the Prince of Peace is the only one who can truly bring peace to the world, and that Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. And unless we are fully committed to honoring him as our king, we can really never have true peace on earth. God bless you, and we hope to see you in church on Sunday.